most of you, but my name is Chris Dowd, and I'm one of the elders here at Millington Baptist Church. And I'll be giving the sermon this morning. And some of you may be asking, well, I just met the pastor. He was just up here talking. Why are you leading the sermon? I was supposed to lead the sermon last week while Pastor Robert was on vacation. And with Irene and everything and the church being canceled, and with the month of preparation that went into it, he thought it might be a good idea for me to go ahead and share it today. Thank you. So, when most people are asked to fill in and give a sermon of this type to the church, they feel two distinct feelings, honor and apprehension. Honor that they are sharing God's word with their church, and apprehension because that's a huge responsibility. Growing up in a Baptist church all my life, I learned two things about sermons that make them really good. One, they must be short. And the other one is they must be followed up by fried chicken at a potluck dinner after church. That's what I learned from being a Baptist all my life. So I can't guarantee you fried chicken in the fellowship hall afterwards, and I can't even guarantee that this is going to be a short message, seeing that I should be done in 15 minutes. But it was great to hear the God sightings. It's great to hear what God's doing in New Jersey through all the hurricanes and how he's protecting, you know, children from trees and all that good stuff, and that you're smelling good with your warm water. That's awesome. So if we can go on to the next one. If this is the website. This is the Millington Baptist website. If you look here at the red arrow, you'll see that what we believe under the website shares the 12 statements of faith that Millington Baptist Church is founded on. What is our cornerstone? What we believe? What is our basis for belief? If you go there and take a look at it, Pastor Robert did a great job of going through very detailed steps and discovery of what these statements of faith mean and to really dig into it and to really understand what's going on. I'd really say to go and take a look at it. You did a good job of digging into it. Today, we are going to look at one of the core doctrines. So you see here, we have taken from those 12 statements on the website, we have taken six that we think are pretty representative of what we believe, and we've been going over them for the past two months or so. Today, we're going to be going over the person of Christ. In previous weeks, if you go on the website and listen to some of the recordings, you'll hear Pastor Robert, Jeff Callender, some of the other men talk about the Trinity, the Word of God, man, sin, evil beings. Today we're a person of Christ. Next week is the atonement. So I recommend you go to the website and check out the rest of it. So we are talking about the person of Christ. Some people are visual learners. My wife is a visual learner. I'm a listener. I like listening to audio tapes. To really soak this up, I would suggest take notes and listen and kind of get the whole experience. They found that that's the best way to really make it part of you. Really enjoyed this past month of studying this topic. Two things I wanted to make sure that I got out of this is I've learned things that being in church all my life I've never heard before. Really interesting stuff, so hopefully you can really dig in with me and hear those things also. And I have a lot of scripture to back up all of these points. I'm a good guy, but the authority of scripture and truth comes from God's word. So I have a lot of good scripture. So let's put our thinking caps on and let's dig into it. And there's a lot to cover in 12 minutes. So please be patient with me. So this is our doctrine of person of Christ. If you guys can read with me, that'd be great. We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he is true God and true man, and that he is the only and sufficient mediator between God and man. If we look at some of the highlights from this statement, we see that Jesus was the Holy Spirit, was of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. We see that Jesus is God. We see Jesus is man, and he is the only sufficient mediator between God and man. We're going to dig really deep into this in the next 12 minutes or so. So Jeff Callender with us a few weeks ago on the study of the Trinity, he shared that God is equal in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not just God's Son. He is God the Son. So he is God incarnate and made flesh of God. And we'll share about that later. The Nicene Creed declares Jesus to be God of God, light of light, the very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. One of the hardest things to wrap your head around is, how is Jesus fully God and fully man, yet one person? Kind of hard to kind of distinguish what that actually means. There have been two main councils to discuss this. This is kind of the core of what we're going to share today. The Nicene Creed, a thousand or so years ago, talked about Jesus' deity. Is Jesus really God? There's a man named Arius that shared something completely contrary to this, and the Nicene Creed completely put that to rest, that Jesus is indeed God. They took it one step further, another couple hundred years later, the Chalcedonian Creed. If you guys ever heard of Chalcedonian Creed, I had not. Chalcedonian Creed took it one step further and said Jesus was not only God, he was also man. Fully God, fully man. So with that, it didn't say that part was God and part was man. It didn't say that he was God and he acted like a man. It said that there was one person, two completely different natures, one divine and one human. For over 1,500 years, both Catholic and Protestant churches have held these definitions of Jesus Christ, that in one person he had two distinct natures, God and man. So let's talk about some of the emotions that he shared. He hungered. After fasting for 40 days and nights, he was hungry. With the Matthew 4:2. He died, Matthew 15:37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He had attributes of God. So he was not only human, he also was God. He knows everything. Usually when you think of God or a God, you think of omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. You think those are deity-type attributes that man does not share. Jesus has that. He knows everything. He has all power. We'll read through some scripture supporting these claims in a few minutes. Not only did they have attributes of human and of God, people knew he was God. Paul said in Titus 2:3, he described him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Thomas referred to him as my God, my Lord and my God in John. So J.I. Packer, one of the theologians, shared, here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the unity of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Grudem shares, it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than even the creation of the universe. In fact, that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God can become man and join himself to human nature forever so that infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery of all the universe. Whether you believe that is the most profound mystery or not, it's pretty interesting. It's really hard for us to wrap our heads around and to really understand this. And we may not understand that because we are human and this is about eternal things. So let's talk a little bit about the humanity of Christ. Starts off with the virgin birth. Thank you for sharing the scripture this morning. I wanted to share about where Jesus came from, how he started. He started from a virgin birth with Mother Mary. You guys have all heard this story at Christmas time. Let's dig in a little bit deeper. Matthew 1:18. Mary was engaged to marry Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. What's the importance of that? What's the importance of having a virgin birth? Salvation comes from the Lord. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Basically, I'll make enemies between you, the snake, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, little snakes, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So what he's saying there is that Jesus, the offspring of Mary, will crush Satan's head. He will kill Satan. That is a mortal wound, and you will strike his heel. So what God is saying here in kind of foreshadowing in Genesis is saying that I will create Jesus through Mary, who will one day defeat death, will kill Satan, will defeat death. So the second thing, the importance of the virgin birth, is it united the full deity with the full humanity. You're thinking, what's really the importance of that? I grew up not really thinking about this, not really digging into this. I'm thinking, yeah, Jesus, he's fully God, fully man, I get it, and moved on. This past month has been really enlightening. It's been a lot of fun studying this. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In order for that to happen, Jesus had to be able to represent man and also be God, to be a mediator between humans and God. And we'll go a little more into that a little bit later. But he was full deity and full humanity. Christ had true humanity without inherited sin. On Luke 1:35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You think, what is inherited sin? You know, I know you're a PhD and you've been through this, Robert, but have you guys heard of inherited sin and what that means and what that entails? Augustine, Calvin, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith talks about inherited sin. What they say is people have been born with the guilt of sin, which we inherited from Adam. God intended for humans to be pure, to be holy, to live as God intended us to live. Adam messed that up. You know, Eve messed that up. They ate the fruit. They went against God's directions for their life. And God has viewed humanity ever since then as being a sinful humanity. We have inherited sin because of that. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." All sinned? Yes, all sinned. When we were born, we were of the lineage of Adam. Adam sinned, representing mankind. We are all sinners. I don't think anybody can, you know, realistically deny that we are all sinners. God thought of us as all having sinned when Adam disobeyed. Many of you know the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. I did not. I grew up as a Baptist. I had heard the term. I didn't know much about Immaculate Conception. In 1854, Pope Pius IX proclaimed this doctrine, which does not refer to the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, but the conception of Mary in her mother's womb, and teaches that Mary was free from inherited sin, meaning she never committed a sin. Although she was highly honored, nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that Mary was free from inherited sin. Learned a lot this past month. Really interesting stuff that I've never been exposed to before. Let's move on to human limitations. Because Jesus was human, he had some limitations. Incarnation, God becoming man. The Son of God has always existed. Been the Trinity, as Jeff Callender had shared, was God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, always existed, always has been. We celebrate Christmas because it was that point that we celebrate that Jesus actually became flesh. Jesus had a human body. He had a human mind. He had a human soul and emotions. He was human. He wasn't just acting like human. He wasn't God pretending to be human. He was human. He had human emotions. He was weary. If we look at John 4:6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. He was thirsty. John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'I thirst.'" He was hungry, Matthew 4:2, "and after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry." He learned. You think, how can an omnipotent, omniscient God learn? We'll talk about that later. And Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He marveled. How can God marvel about something? Should nothing surprise him? He was also human. Matthew 8:10, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" Weeping and sorrow, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. People near Jesus saw him as only a man. So all of his friends, all the disciples, they didn't see a great aura about him and think he was something different. The people that he grew up with, they realized he was a boy growing up into a man. He was human. Since Jesus is God, and then he has always been God. It wasn't like God created him and all of a sudden he had a son. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit have always been. The Son became flesh. Incarnation is God becoming man. In Latin, incarnare means be made flesh. Christmas is when we celebrate this event that happened 2,000 years ago. This is not a minus. This is not God removing some of his self so he can be, you know, God and man. This is a plus. This is a plus situation, an addition. He was fully God plus fully man in one person. Let's talk about another problem we have as humans, sin. Jesus does not have the inherited sin that I spoke of that came straight from Adam. He was free of sin. He never committed sin. He was tempted in all ways. And we'll share what that looks like in a minute. The question is, if Jesus was God and God could not be tempted, could Jesus have really been tempted? Yes, absolutely. He had the human nature as part of his person. He could feel all the pain, all the temptation, and all of the unique emotions that the humans share. But he had a God nature about him that would not allow him to sin. So it's also similar to that question, if Jesus could not sin, how could he truly know temptation? And that's answered by the fact that he had two distinct natures that were separate, distinguishable, but within one human, within one person. Although Jesus is fully human, he was not born with the same sinful nature that we were born with. He certainly was tempted in all the same ways we were, in that temptations were put upon him by Satan. Yet he remains sinless because God is incapable of sinning. He had the deity nature, the God nature that would not allow him to sin. It is against his very nature. So it is that dichotomy of the human and God that made him so unique. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it shows clearly that he was tempted by the devil, and the devil thought that there was a chance that he could tempt him to sin. Hebrews 2:8. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he can relate to us. He knows what we've been through. He knows the problems and struggles that we have faced, and he can relate to us, and he can help us through that. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is one who knows what we're going through and loves us for it. This is an awesome truth to realize, and this is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all the other religions. We have a high priest that cares for us, that has been in our shoes, is part human, part God, loves us, and died for us. Jesus, fully human. Why does it matter that he was fully human? To be a representative, for representative obedience, to be a substitute sacrifice for us. If we look in Romans 5:18-19, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in a condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Adam had it all. He had the opportunity. He sinned. And we had to pay for that sin, all of creation. God sent Jesus to be fully man. He was human. He was God. He mediated for us, and he paid for that sin. He conquered death so that we would not have to pay the gruesome payment that sin requires. To be what Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam, Jesus had to do what Adam failed to do. So we're oftentimes in theology, they refer to Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the second Adam, the last Adam, the one who actually lived out the promise that God had for humanity. For Jesus to be able to do that, what Adam failed to do was to fill the required obedience in the garden, the required sinless life of perfection, and Jesus took the suffering and death that we deserve to pay for our sins. Jesus also, if we look here at the screen, he is fully human to be the mediator between God and man. To be able to bridge that gap, he had to be fully human, not just part human. For someone to be a perfect mediator between God and man, that person must be fully God and fully man. To fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation, that was one of God's purposes for man. God intended man to rule over all the earth, but instead we fell into sin. We will one day reign with Jesus on his throne, as Revelation 3:21 shares, and experience with Jesus the fulfillment life of God's purpose that we reign over all the earth. In other verses, Luke and 1 Corinthians share that also. To be our example and pattern in life, Jesus came to earth and lived a sinless life to show us how we should live, that we should live according to God's purpose and to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. Our goal should be like Christ in all our days, up to the point of death, and to die with unfailing obedience to God. Jesus was also here to be the pattern of our redeemed bodies. When we are dead and raised and are in heaven, this will be what a representative body that we will partake. To sympathize as high priest, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus had been through all the temptation we had been through, and that he was our high priest. He was our mediator. He understood us. So Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus will be man forever. So if we look at the scriptural claims for deity of Christ, all right, so great, Chris, I understand. So Jesus has a humanity portion of him. We get that. Why do we think he is also God? Is there anything in the Bible that shares that he is truly God? And it should be pretty easy to share in just a minute. The word of God, theos, from the Greek, is used of Christ. Usually theos is reserved for God, but it is also used to refer to Jesus in John, Romans, Titus, Hebrew, 2 Peter. It is always used with a strong sense to refer to the one who is creator of heaven and earth. It's not something that's thrown around lightly. The word Lord, or Kyrios, is used of Christ. Kyrios, Lord, is commonly used as a polite address to a superior. It's like, hello, sir, that kind of thing. Or it can also mean a master of a servant. But it is translated 6,800 times in the Greek Old Testament as Yahweh, the Lord, or Jehovah. And Revelation 19:16 refers to him as a conquering king. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a pretty strong statement of him being a deity. Other strong claims to deity, the people were confused of Jesus, who was not yet 50, that he said he knew Abraham. He was not nearly old enough to know Abraham. He responded in John 8:58, "Very truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He didn't say, "Very truly, I was old enough to know Abraham." He said, "I am." That had significance because God had used with Moses the phrase, "I am that I am." And Jesus was repeating that, and it was saying that he was also deity. Jesus also refers to Jesus as the Word, the powerful creative Word of God and yet man. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of one and only Son who came to the Father, full of grace and truth." So we'll dig in a little more of that later, but you see that he is human, he is God. He had attributes of deity. What kind of attributes? Well, omnipotent. He had all power. In Matthew 8:26 and 27, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea will obey him?" In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." He knows everything, omniscient, another characteristic of a God, of a deity. Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." How did he know this? How did he know this would take place so accurately beforehand? Luke 11:17, "Jesus had cast out a demon from a mute man, but the people were skeptical. They were confused, they were scared, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided among itself is laid waste. A divided household falls.'" He knew what they were thinking without them even saying anything. He knew the fears on their heart. John 4:29, "Samaritan woman at the well went back and shared with her town, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did.'" And that's a godly feature. Can this be the Christ? And lastly, he is everywhere. He is omnipresent. In Matthew 18:20, "For where there are two or three gathered in my name, I am among them." He is here with us. We are gathered in his name. He is with us. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you see that Jesus is omnipresent also. So if you look at the next slide, fully God and fully man. So over the past 2,000 years, there have been many, many, many different people that have taught false teachings, have come up with other ideas of how can I wrap my head around Jesus being fully man and fully God? Is that really the case? Is it mostly human, mostly a little bit God, or different variations of that? I had never heard of any of this stuff before. I just kind of taken by the mere nature of it that, Jesus is human, he's God, good, let's move on. Oh no, people have spent their whole lives trying to refute this very nature that they couldn't wrap their heads around. Let me quickly share some of those with you. Things I've never heard before. Kenosis theory. Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes while on earth. Jesus has always been the Son of God. When he came to earth, he kind of pulled back and took away some of his godly nature to be able to be here on earth. That's an inadequate view of Christ's nature. Kenu means too empty, so he kind of emptied himself of some of his godly nature, is what the false theory talks about. It states that Jesus willingly emptied or self-limited himself while on earth. So this started when emptied himself from Philippians 2:7 was taken out of context. And Philippians 2:7 and 8, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In previous translations, the humbling himself used to be emptied himself. And so people took the next step and thought maybe that was what really was happening. But they dug deeper, looked at the words, looked at what it really meant, what it was in context. And in the NIV, if you look at it right now, it's humbling himself or taking the form of a servant. Made himself nothing to remove any ambiguity. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only at his own interest, but also in the interest of others. Jesus was one to be a servant, to make himself lower that he could live for others. Because of his purpose here on earth, it fits that Christ was being the supreme example in this verse. He put the interest of others first and was willing to give up so much privilege and status that he deserved as God. Jesus loves us. That's part of the reason why I had the verse up there that the scripture reading this morning. Studying all of this, it just became really apparent to me how important we are to God, how much Jesus loves us, how much God loves us, and how much he did for us. It's really been an interesting month studying this. It's been really good. So Jesus, fully God and fully man, number two. Second, inadequate view of Christ was Apollinarianism. Jesus' body was human, but his mind was divine. So if you see here, they try to explain it that, he had a human body, all of the touchy-feely human features, the body, the feet, the head, the hands, the hair, was a human body. And he had a divine nature, the soul, the intellect, all the divine nature. That was an inadequate view. The church leaders quickly rejected this theory, stating it was not just our human body that needed salvation. It was our whole being. Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and he might make atonement for our sins. An adequate new view number three, if we look up here, is Nestorianism. Some other people tried to wrap their heads around it and said Jesus was made up of two completely separate people, a human person and a divine person. They had different ideas of the way things should work, had different thoughts, and kind of wrestled with each other inside one body. It is thought, though, that even though Nestor in AD 428 had shared this, it is never even taught. They thought he never even taught it. He kind of came about it, and someone jumped on it. And as Pastor Robert and I were sharing, once you kind of share something like that, it's out of the bottle. You can't stuff it back in. He came up with this idea, and some people ran with it. And he's like, oh, it's a crazy idea. Why would people run with this? But this is one of the ideas that over the centuries people have been struggling with and trying to wrap their heads around Jesus being fully God and fully man. The church quickly denounced it. Nowhere in Scripture do we have an indication that the human nature of Christ, for example, is an independent person deciding to do something contrary to the divine nature of Christ. Jesus always speaks of I, not we, though we can refer to himself and the Father together as we. John 14:23 replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." So Jesus is an I, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit is a we. Fully God and fully man, number four, monophysitism. Monos is one, physis is nature, one nature. This is another inadequate view of Christ's nature. Jesus only had one nature, not really fully God, not really fully man, but something different, something a little different. When you kind of mix peanut butter and jelly, you look at it and it's not really a bunch of either one of them. It's the opposite area of Nestorianism. An analogy would be if you drop a drop of ink into a cup of water, a drop of ink. The resulting mixture isn't really pure water anymore. It's not ink, it's not water, it's something else. If this theory were true, then Jesus could not truly represent us as a man. Nor could he be truly God and earn our salvation. So this is just the opposite of Nestorianism, and it's inadequate. It's not what the Bible and God teaches us. So let's move on to the next one. The solution to the controversy. As I mentioned, the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, people met for the Chalcedonian Creed, they met near Constantinople for a month, discussing nothing but this. There was like 60 pages of a big fat book that I looked through for this information. There's a lot of information about Jesus and his deity. They spent a full month talking nothing else but this. They came up with the idea of the creed. Jesus has two natures, as we've been sharing. He is God and he is man. Each nature is full and complete. It's not partial, it's completely full. He is fully God and fully man. Each nature remains distinct. So not everything that Christ knows, the human nature knows, he can still learn and yet be omniscient, for instance. Christ is only one person. They're not wrestling with thoughts. Jesus' human form wanted to do something, and Jesus' deity wanted to do something else. There's no struggle. Things that are true of one nature are true of the person. To directly refute monophysitism, the words included in the Chalcedonian Creed were specifically chosen to refute that. To be acknowledged in two natures inconfusably, unchangeably, the distinction of nature being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved was used. Very specific. They realized that monophysitism sounds pretty interesting. Yeah, the one unique nature. Not at all. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is two distinct natures. So, combining deity and humanity. What does this look like? Some of the questions that come up are, how could Jesus be omnipotent, yet he's weak? How could he leave the world and yet be present everywhere? How could he learn things, yet he knows all things? One nature does things that the other can't. If you look here, he ascended into heaven. His human nature allows him to ascend into heaven. Yet his divine nature shows that he's always present. His human nature says he's about 30 years old. His divine nature says he's eternal. He's God. Are you kidding me? He's not 30 years old. He's eternal. Maybe his human body is 30 years old. Human nature, he became weak and tired. His divine nature is he never grew weary. He is omnipotent. His human nature says Jesus died. His divine nature conquered death for us. Amen. Anything either nature does, the person of Christ does. So let's take a look at some of that. One nature does things the other can't. Just as there are two distinct natures, human and divine, there's two intelligences, two wills, the one being fallible and finite, and the other being immutable and infinite. The distinction of wills and centers of consciousness help us understand how Jesus could learn things and yet know all things. So they were in one but separate. Anything either nature does, the person of Christ does. Anything that is true of the human or divine nature is true of the person of Christ. In the previous example, Jesus didn't say to the crowd, "Before Abraham was, my divine nature existed." No, he said, "I am." He is free to talk about something that his divine nature or human nature did as something that he did, as I'm tapping the microphone. As an illustration, to describe that, if I were to type an email to Chad, type an email, really, really great email, and then I told you guys about it and said, "Yeah, I typed him an email. Just want to let you know, it wasn't my toes that typed the email. It was my fingers." I would never say that. I'd say, "I typed an email to Chad." I don't have to specify it was a part of me, but not the other part that did it, just as Jesus didn't have to say it was my divine nature that existed or it was my human nature that did something. It was I am. So anything that either nature does, the person of Christ does. If you look at, in a nutshell, and I hope I didn't keep most of you guys through lunch, two more. We are all sinners. Why did God go through this whole process that he did to create his son, to make him incarnate, to give him a body, a human body, to be able to die for our sins? It's because he loves us. We're sinners. We would all have to pay for our sin one day, when we die, if it wasn't for Jesus that came and took that sin for us. God's love for us is immense, loves us more than we could ever know. In order to pay for our sins, God sent Jesus to be human, to be God, to be the mediator, to be able to answer for our sins and be able to die for our sins. Jesus was both fully man to be able to represent us fully, and he was fully God to be able to intercede for us sufficiently. This is an amazing and wonderful thing. And I hope you guys have enjoyed digging into this a little bit. I know it's a little bit longer than you guys would have liked, but I try to cram 60 pages and a lot of studying for the past month into this short time. So thank you very much. If I can pray for us this morning. Lord, I thank you for everything you've done for us. I thank you for this wonderful church and for all the talents and abilities you've given us, Lord. And I thank you for loving us so much. And to be mindful of us, Lord, that you shared and sent your son Jesus with us, Lord, that he could live among us, he could be like us, he could understand the difficulties and the trials that we go through, Lord, and that he would yet die for us and die for our sins, that we would not have to pay for our transgressions, Lord. I thank you so much for everything you're going to do in our lives. I thank you for protecting us through Irene and the wonderful God sightings that you've allowed us to see, Lord. Guide us this week as we move forward, that we may live for you, that we may reflect your son Jesus and things that he was representative of us, Lord, that we may love others around us and that we would reach New Jersey for you. I thank you so much for everything you've done. These things I ask in your name. Amen.